Gospel of Luke in chapter 1, the section dealing with the birth of Jesus. I read it last week and remind us of it this week, and probably will do so throughout the series this season because it's the foundation for what we're doing. But in the story in chapter 1, beginning in verse 28, it says, "He came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, for the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus.'" Last week we talked about the deity of Christ, and today as we think of the Son of Man, last week the Son of God, this week the Son of Man, we're talking about the humanity of Christ. The question then becomes, why is this so significant and so important and so necessary? And I think it's a doctrinal emphasis and it is a theological principle that is often overlooked. And yet it is absolutely essential and necessary in order for us to understand and to have hope in Christ and the faith that we have placed in Him. And so today we talk about Him from the perspective of the Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 7, and there's a lot of verses in this, so if you're a note taker, it's probably easier to write them down than it is to look them up. But if you're not, you have the ability to do that Bible drill thing and find your way through the Bible quickly, then you can follow along. But in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, it says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The prophecy of Daniel takes us back to an ancient time and reminds us that even then God foretold and prophesied. He promised that one would come who would have all of the character and glory of deity, and yet he called him the Son of Man. Son of Man is a phrase that is not often used, but is occasionally used throughout the Old Testament, sometimes to refer to Christ, sometimes to refer to a prophet or a particular person. But in this case, it is a clear reference to the coming of Jesus, the promise of the Messiah. The identity, Son of Man, is important for us to hear the angel say to Mary, "You will bear a son," gives us every understanding that what was anticipated and what was going to take place was indeed the full humanity of Jesus. So again, returning to our outline that helps us to follow through all of this, first of all, we see the justification for the humanity of Christ. Just as we looked at the emphasis on the deity, now also the humanity. In John 1, 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Bible testifies, and John shares with us in this testimony, that we have seen His glory. He speaks of this from a first-person experiential perspective. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The whole point of this and the emphasis of this has to do not only with what we are to understand with regard to Jesus Christ, but also what we are to understand with regard to God Himself. Jesus is bringing us to God. He is showing us God. He is demonstrating us God. He's helping us to know whoever has seen Christ has seen the Father, Jesus said Himself. And so all of this is in order to verify the reality that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, but as such is not distant from us, but one of us. And this is so important to our understanding. This is why John gave this testimony. In 1 John, he speaks of it this way. He says, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have heard with our ears, and that which our hands have touched. He spoke of this from a very personal and intimate perspective that gives us something that I think a lot of times distant religion simply cannot. Now, what happens when we come into an understanding that Jesus is in fact one of us and that he is fully human, that his humanity is something that is undeniable just as his deity? What happens is that Jesus ceases to be the figurehead of religion and he becomes the personal savior of every individual. The whole point of this is to remind us and to help us to embrace the reality that our relationship with Christ is not one that is distant, nor one that is formal, but one that is individual and personal and intimate. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. In 1 John 5, it says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water alone, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify. So justification for the humanity of Christ is given to us in a way that is almost overwhelming. In fact, as I went through the texts that deal with this particular subject, one of the problems I had was eliminating them and paring it down to a manageable number that I could deal with in the brief time that we have here. The Bible's testimony of the humanity of Jesus is literally overwhelming. So we see the testimony of God in that the Word became flesh, but we see the testimony of the followers of Jesus in that John speaks to us of his own experience. And now we see the testimony that God gave to the world around to verify that Jesus is indeed human. So what do we see in this testimony that is spoken of in 1 John 5? He came by water and blood and Spirit. These three testify. So the question is, what is this a reference to? Water is clearly a reference to his baptism. What happened at the baptism of Jesus? Jesus goes to the water. He tells John, you need to baptize me. John says, I'm uncomfortable doing that. And I'm paraphrasing, by the way. And he says, you're the Messiah. If anything, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, please. It is necessary for obedience that you would do this. So they go into the water of the Jordan River. John baptizes him. The Bible says that as Jesus came up out of the water, that the miraculous event occurred in that the heavens opened. The Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove and landed on him. And the voice of God spoke audibly so that all who were gathered there heard it. God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The baptism is the testimony of God himself to the people gathered there of necessity that they would know that this is the Son of God, but that he is also the Son of Man. The testimony by water then is the water of his baptism. The testimony by blood is the blood of his sacrifice. Jesus would give his life on the cross. His blood would be shed for the remission of our sins. And that requirement of the demand of sin for blood would be given by him, perfect, pure blood, an unblemished sacrifice. So the cross is itself the testimony of his humanity, of the reality that he bled the way we do, that he suffered as we do, that he died as we do. But then also the Spirit. Spirit spoken of at his baptism, the Spirit also spoken of at his crucifixion, the Spirit also the means by which he is raised from the dead, and the Spirit is the one that he has sent to indwell believers and followers so that we would have another comforter, he said. Another comforter, meaning another like him, but now one who dwells within. So that your testimony isn't what you hear, it isn't just what you see, but it is also what you know from within. So for the believer, we have the confirmation or the confirming testimony of the Holy Spirit within us, and this is the justification that we hold dear, that Jesus is indeed the Son of Man. The humanity of Christ then is on display and has been all along as a reminder. But what are the implications of this for all of us globally? What are the implications of the humanity of Christ for the world? Hebrews 9:22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." One of the things that I wanted to take the opportunity to talk about, and hopefully do it in a brief fashion so that it doesn't overwhelm everything else, is the reference that is made in this verse that I read to you in Hebrews 9:22, but also the many other verses, especially given by the Apostle Paul, that speak of something called the law. Now, technically, the law, whenever it is used as a term like this in the Bible, is a reference to the first five books of the Bible, of the Old Testament. It is referred to as the Pentateuch. It's the law of Moses. It is the written code that God has given for us to understand the expectations of righteousness, the demands of righteousness. Unfortunately, along the way, Israel took that which God had given her and used that and then manipulated that and added to that the traditions of men so that eventually it became something that they saw as achievable, believing that they could be perfect under the law. The reality is that God never gave the law that we might feel perfected under it, but He gave the law that we would always feel imperfect. The purpose of the law, whether it is a reference to the specific five books of the Old Testament or whether it is a general reference to the righteousness of God, is given as the reminder that there is among us a standard of that which is true that is held up against us, knowing that in our hearts and lives we are sinners and we are controlled by that which is false. The purpose of the law has never been given for us to have a list of rules and regulations that we could maintain in order to gain the approval of God or earn the forgiveness of God or somehow find favor with God. The law was always given as a reminder to us of the impossibility of that and the inadequacy of humanity. It is not given in order to make us feel bad and make Him feel superior. It is given as an act of grace in the midst of our brokenness in order to offer us a means of hope. But hope is not possible, salvation is not possible, forgiveness is not possible until we come to the conclusion and realization and confession of our own sin. The humanity of Christ is absolutely essential because under the law, the requirement of righteousness is that the sin of man must be paid for by a man. And Hebrews teaches us, as do many other passages, that the only adequate sacrifice is the shedding of blood. So that all of the bloodshed that took place leading up to the coming of Christ under the sacrificial system of animals was merely a picture, a covering, a physical reminder of something that was incomplete but would find completion in the Messiah. Now, I hardly think that the people of old, as they knew of the coming of the Messiah, imagined that He would die on a cross, that He would shed His blood, that He would be that sacrifice. Even though the prophecy gave plenty of information, that information only becomes relevant when we look back. Looking ahead, had we been alive, had we been a part of that, had we been faithfully involved in the worship of God, I cannot imagine that we would have envisioned that. And yet that is the reality of what came about. So that when we read this passage and we see the implications of the world, what we come to understand is that the law, the righteousness of God, the standard of God, is that by which everything else and everyone else ultimately is measured. You say, well, I don't believe in God. It doesn't change anything. You can go across the street and stand on the railroad track and say you don't believe that a train has the ability to run you down, but you're going to get run down. You can climb up on the third floor of Building A and you can leap from it believing that you can fly, but you won't. You'll fall. You can stand and boldly declare that you don't believe in God, nor that you would need God, but it doesn't change the reality that He is God and that His righteous standard will be applied to all. So that ultimately, without the covering and the confession and the condition of salvation brought about by the blood of Jesus and faith in what He has done, you must rely by faith in what you have done, and the law demands it is inadequate. There is nothing that you can do to save yourself. I realize that many people don't see it this way, and that Christianity has been manipulated and falsely given by people who claim to be an authority, and has been done in such a way that would lead you to believe that rules, regulations, and legalistic obedience is the means of salvation. It's simply not true. The fear has always been that if we as religious leaders or as pastors or as teachers and disciples, if we were to give liberty to people so that they think that their salvation is complete apart from their deeds and their works, then people would just not do anything. If you can claim to have Christ in your life and be indifferent to your own sin or your misbehavior or your false living, or if you can have Christ in your life by your claim or by virtue of whatever means of salvation you have gone through and yet be indifferent to the requirements of righteousness, then I would say that you don't have Christ in your life. There simply is no way that light and darkness abide together. So that if you are not compelled by your faith in Jesus and your relationship with Him, there is no measure of oppression that I or anyone else could apply to you that is going to make you righteous. So that even if you did everything that some religious ruler tells you you should do, it's still not going to be enough. Jesus is your only hope. And the humanity of Christ brings this into sharp relief for us. Martin Luther, the great reformer, says this: the law discovers the disease, the gospel gives the remedy. The law discovers the disease, the gospel gives the remedy. Coming from Him and knowing something of His history, this is a unique statement that would have been filled with meaning to the point of overflowing. This was a man that had struggled under the weight of the law, who had tried so long to find peace with God through works and deeds of righteousness, who had literally crawled up the stairs of places of holy worship and sacred designation while kissing each one along the way, only to find himself still dissatisfied until he came to the realization that his only hope is in Jesus and faith in Him, not in himself. The humanity of Christ and the implication of the humanity of Christ for the world is that Jesus came to fulfill the requirement of the law in that He shed His blood. For there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 said, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. To redeem those under the law. Jesus has come as a man in order to die under the same requirements that all men and women live, and to do so as a sacrifice for the world, so that whoever would call upon Him would be saved, would be forgiven, and would be adopted into the family of God. The application of the humanity of Christ personally. So what does this mean for you and me? Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is not some great high priest that is distant from our struggle, but one who has faced temptation in the same way that we have. When we read about the temptation of Christ at the beginning of His public ministry, it is interesting. We focus on the three aspects of that temptation in which Satan tempted Him with glory and with food and physical satisfaction and with deity that He already possessed, by the way. He tempted Him with the same three things that He tempted Adam and Eve. The difference is that Jesus gave back to Him rather than going along with this temptation or yielding to it, gave back to Him the word of truth. And so He counteracted everything that Satan threw at Him with the word of God. Now what we see in the story that is depicted in the gospel record is the three specific things. But what we know is that He was in this state of temptation for 40 days and 40 nights. And during that time, He would have experienced an ongoing barrage of the attempt of evil to sway and turn Him. So that the concentrated time of temptation that Jesus experienced would have not only given Him an understanding of everything that you or I could go through in a lifetime, but He would have given Him an understanding of everything that you and I and every other human being that has ever lived or ever will has gone through in all of their lifetimes. In the same way that the concentration of sin, so that He who knew no sin became sin, in the same way that the concentration of the sins of the world were placed on Him, so also the sins of every individual. So that as you recount and remember and reflect with regret or with guilt or with whatever it is that wells up inside of you for your sinfulness that you can identify, then think about all of the sinfulness you cannot identify and take all of that bundled together and realize that in Christ, you're redeemed. He died for your sins. He understands, sympathizes with our weaknesses. And yet He never yielded to our temptations. So what does this mean? Well, how many times have you said to someone, well, you just don't understand what I'm going through? Which, in fact, may be true. You just don't know what it's like for me. And again, I'm not saying that that isn't true when you're saying it to another person. But generally, when we say things like that, we're doing so to justify something that is wrong, that we ourselves know is wrong. Otherwise, we wouldn't be trying to justify it. Now, while it is impossible for one human being to understand exactly what another human being is going through, even one who has had similar experience, it doesn't mean that we don't have the ability to sympathize. So those that we are connected to by relationship, we have a tendency to sympathize with in a more direct fashion. What does it look like? Well, when you see the person who is in the midst of whatever the crisis or struggle is, generally the emotions that they feel are going to be reflected in the people who sympathize. So that if that person is sad, others will be sad with them. Sympathy is not us coming alongside one another to try to bolster each other to get us out of that moment of whatever it happens to be that we are going through, but rather sympathy is where the Bible is teaching us to bear one another's burdens. It means that we live in the midst of the burden, shouldering some portion of it ourselves on behalf of our brother or sister, and doing so with a sympathetic understanding that this is something painful for them, and I'm willing to be in pain with you. That's what sympathy is. I'm not here to fix you or to cheer you up. I'm here to bear your burden. It takes a while to figure that out and to understand that. But that's what sympathy is. It's identifying with the pain of another. Jesus is not a high priest who is unable to sympathize, but rather is one who understands, having been tempted in every way like we, yet without sin. This is profound as well as personal. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So just as the law condemns us under the law as sinful, the salvation of Christ delivers us, declaring us to be righteous. I said to you so many times, and I wonder sometimes if repeating it just seems to be repetitious, but yet at the same time, what if somebody has wandered in who maybe hasn't heard it before, or has come to us recently that hasn't heard me say it, or maybe even someone who was here before but didn't hear it in that moment and now hears it for the first time? I can't think of anything more important than this, but our salvation is dependent not solely on your forgiveness of sin, but is dependent on you being made righteous. And while you and I know that we are not righteous as believers today, the Bible teaches us that because of our faith in Jesus, our trust in what he has done, God declares us to be righteous so that we are seen as righteous. We can live with righteousness. We can be adopted into the family of God now. He made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. We might become that which is the reflection and the realization of the very nature and character of our Creator. It is realizing and experiencing the fulfillment of what you have been made for. That's why this world leaves us so empty. And it's why this world is but a place that we are passing through on our way to that which God has planned for eternity. The humanity of Christ, then, is on display in all that we experience in the Christmas season. The justification for it is the testimony of God's Word, the testimony of God Himself, and the testimony of the followers of Christ. The implication for the humanity of Christ globally is that we who are under the law are now redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And that happened when the fullness of time had arrived and God sent Christ, born of woman, born under the same law that you and I are, in order to redeem us from that law. It becomes personal, though, when you pray and you realize that Jesus has been tempted in the same way you have, but without sin. That Jesus is perfect where you and I are imperfect. And that he has died for us and has died for the individual, calling us to himself that we might become that which we could never achieve on our own, the righteousness of God. Again in 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, it says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is now already in the world." Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. It is that simple. There can be no doubt. Christmas is a great time of celebration, and it brings with it the traditions, and it brings with it the memories, and it brings with it the nostalgia and the warmth that is associated with family and friends and past. Have you ever noticed that when you reflect on your past, sometimes it seems to improve? And yet if you think back to those moments, they weren't all that great. One of my fondest memories is one that I've told and shared before, but again, it's been enough time that probably it's new for a few. I remember that Christmas as it was approaching, because it was something I had looked forward to, and as a child, it was something that was very important to me, because it was a time when we seemed to have a greater sense of peace in our home. And I wanted that for everyone. But then we got a phone call. And the phone call said that my grandmother had had a heart attack and was in the hospital. And so my mom and I loaded up quickly and headed off just a few days before Christmas to Arkansas to see about my grandmother. She was in critical condition in ICU, and I remember thinking to myself, we're going to spend this entire holiday sitting in this hospital. And that's exactly what we did. A day and a half later, my dad and my sister arrived. Dad brought the station wagon. I grew up with station wagons. Buicks and Pontiacs, station wagons. Our first house wasn't as big as that station wagon. I went out to help him unpack, and I said, do you need help with this? And it had a trunk, so when the tailgate went down into the car and the window rolled down into the tailgate, and so you had this big open chasm, and then there was a compartment, a trunk compartment. It was huge. And I said, what's this? And it was duct tape around the edges of the trunk. He said, oh, don't touch that. I said, why? He said, because there's an exhaust leak, and it gets into the car, and it can make you sick. And so he said, until they can fix it, they had to order parts. I put duct tape on it. Seemed reasonable to me. I went back in the house. That was Christmas Eve. I remember sleeping near the fire in the living room that night with the hopes of waking up in the event that there was a visitor. And I do remember rousing a little bit, but not really ever waking up. But the next morning when I woke, I looked across, not expecting there to be presents because we had left in a hurry, and I helped unpack, and there weren't any presents. And the only place they could have been was now contaminated with exhaust fumes. But across the way, there were presents. Do you know what my favorite one was? I was almost to the point of driving when all this was going on. And my favorite one was a box. It looked like books, but when you opened it, it had slots inside, and it was a storage case for 8-track tapes. Finally, a place for Waylon and Willie to live comfortably. I remember that morning, my mom and dad coming out and us gathering as a family with my grandfather, who was very sad, and sitting there, and it seemed like one of the most meager of Christmases that I could remember, and yet somehow in the midst of the crisis we faced, one of the best. so that you can see from the detail that I describe. And I'm not making this stuff up. I'm not telling you that I don't embellish the stories I tell about Kathy. I do occasionally. But that's just to give her eyes exercise as she rolls them around at me. This one can be verified. Not by the presence of 8-track tapes, I don't still have them, but in the midst of loss, in the midst of crisis, in the midst of difficulty, so many times our Christmases are remembered with a nostalgia that may not bear up under the truth. Because I can remember as I look back, not only was it one of the warmest times and one of the most important times for us, but all of that was concentrated by one of the most difficult realities that we had faced to date. Now, my grandmother got better, and she did live for many years after that, only to succumb to a heart attack in the end. But not on that trip. Not at that time. But what I remember was in the midst of that crisis was also great joy. The humanity of Jesus, the fullness of time, Jesus came, born the Son of God. What a great and wonderful time that would have been. What an amazing blessing that was. So that the very host of heaven shouted with joy and sang in a manner that all creation reverberated around. The shepherds ran to see and then left proclaiming, "Go tell it on the mountain." And yet that same baby, born with such joy in those moments, would grow to become that man who would die shedding his blood for our sin. Christmas is the celebration and the reflection of what God has done in sending his Son, joy, in sending his Son to the cross, sadness, and raising his Son from the dead, victory. None of it happens, and none of it means anything to you and me but for the Lord.